Well, welcome this morning. We are, again, continuing through Hebrews chapter 10. We will be in verses 26 through 31, Hebrews 10, verses 26 through 31. I'll give you just a moment to turn there in your Bibles. If you don't have your Bibles, the passage will be up on the screen behind me. In Hebrews chapter 10, verses 26 through 31 says this. It says, "For if we deliberately go on sinning after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire about to consume the adversaries. Anyone who disregarded the law of Moses died without mercy based on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think one will deserve who has trampled on the Son of God, who has regarded as profane the blood of the covenant by which he must be, or by which he was sanctified, and who has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know the one who has said, 'Vengeance belongs to me, I will repay.' And again, 'The Lord will judge his people.' It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God." This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. It's kind of ominous. It'll get more so as we go on. Just an encouragement to you. This week, I was at a workshop for pastors and preachers to kind of teach us how to better craft our sermons. The biblical focus was on 1 and 2 Kings. It's not, you know, there are some pastors like, all I want to do is preach out of the Old Testament. I want to show how Jesus is in the Old Testament. Then there are other preachers who just avoid the Old Testament altogether. So it's very interesting to go through these two books. And in 1 and 2 Kings, we see two kings that all of the other kings are compared to. Every king afterward is either compared to David or to Jeroboam. David was, you know, the great king, but was not sinless. He committed adultery with Bathsheba. He then murdered her husband to cover the adultery. We see in 1 Kings that he actually was said that he didn't discipline his children, specifically his sons. But because of his repentant heart, he is the one that all of the good kings in Judah were compared to. Then there's Jeroboam. Jeroboam led Israel, the northern kingdom of Israel, to the worship of idols and away from God, setting up golden calves as idols of worship. David was seen as a righteous king, but not because he was faultless. It was because he was repentant. Jeroboam was an evil king in the sight of the Lord because he deliberately set himself and his kingdom away from the Lord. All of the evil kings of Israel are described as following in the way of Jeroboam. Last Sunday, we looked at the importance of gathering together as the body of believers. We saw the author warn his readers that others had neglected to gather with God's people and that it is a problem because we are Christ's body and all of the parts of the body need to work together for mutual benefit. One of those benefits of gathering together as the people of God is that we can warn each other of our sins. Warn each other when we see, hey, this isn't right. This needs to change. We saw how the passage talked about provoking or irritating each other to love and good works. We're to point out the faults of each other with love, kindness, and gentleness, as we saw last week. And we do this in hopes that the other person will respond, as David did to the prophet Nathan when confronted with his sin, by turning back to God in repentance. At the same time, we are to receive that admonition from others in the church as a warning to turn back to the Lord. Unfortunately, we will also have people that we try to provoke to love and good works who will respond like Jeroboam. ignoring the warning, walking away from God, and possibly leading others away from God in the process. And so we will see in our passage today that continuing in sin, ignoring the warnings to turn away from your sin, it leaves us in a very dangerous place. And since we are gathered together as God's people, I want to kindly, gently, but truthfully provoke you and warn you of the consequences of sin. And so our big idea today is unrepentant sin is the road to destruction. And so we want to dig into this a little bit more. We're going to look at these first two verses, Hebrews 10, 26 to 27. And it says, "For if we deliberately go on sinning after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire about to consume the adversaries." So the author of Hebrews speaks of those who go on sinning deliberately after receiving this knowledge of truth. This is a settled, a willful pattern of defiance of the known gospel light. This is not a single lapse of judgment of the ordinary struggles that we have as believers. John in 1 John 1, 8 through 10, he says this. He says, "If we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us." So what we're getting at here is, even after we have submitted our lives to Christ, being given new life by the power of the Holy Spirit, we are still going to struggle with sin. Paul echoed this sentiment quite well in Romans chapter 7, where he said, "The good things that I want to do, I don't do them. And the evil things I don't want to do, I end up doing those anyways." See, there's this constant battle within us, this warring between the spirit at work in our hearts and minds and our sinful desires that are still part of our flesh. See, when we say that we don't sin, John says we are deceiving ourselves. I've heard a prosperity preacher once say, he says, "Ever since I got saved, I have never looked lustfully on a woman. And when people try to call me a liar, I just tell them, I should know, I live with me." That's a dangerous precedent to set. See, as John said, if we say we don't sin, we are deceiving ourselves. The apostle goes on to say later on, says that when we sin, we have an advocate in Jesus Christ who is faithful and righteous to forgive us. He is the one who paid the penalty for our sins. In him, we can find forgiveness. But then later on in John 1, we see this about those who sin. 1 John 3, verses 4 to 6, it says, "Everyone who commits sin practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. You know that he was revealed so that he might take away sins, and there is no sin in him. Everyone who remains in him," that's Christ, "does not sin. Everyone who sins has not seen him or known him." Now, it sounds like John's talking out of two sides of his mouth. He said, if you say you don't sin, you're wrong. But then he's saying, those who sin are committing lawlessness. What is he getting at? See, John here is talking about a persistent practice of sin. Said those who commit sin practice lawlessness. Those who remain in Christ do not continue. What he's saying is those who remain in Christ don't practice their sin. That idea of deliberate, thoughtful intent. This echoes the Old Testament category of what many call high-handed sins, in which a person sinned defiantly against the Lord, not in ignorance or weakness, but I'm doing it my way. We see this in Numbers 15, 30 and 31. It says, "But the person who acts defiantly, whether native or resident alien, blasphemes the Lord. That person is to be cut off from his people. He will certainly be cut off because he has despised the Lord's word and broken his command. His guilt remains on him." See here, we're not talking about a lack of self-control every once in a while. Where in the moment, maybe you tell a little lie, or even a big lie, but it just came out. This is a practicing of sin, going out of your way to hide it from others. There's a saying that many in sports know, or if you've done music or anything, practice makes perfect. This is wrong, especially in light of the context of practicing sin, as we were talking about today. Instead of practice makes perfect, it should be practice makes permanent. See, the longer you ingrain habits into your system, the longer it takes to change or get rid of those habits. Now, this is true whether you're dealing with good habits or bad habits. When you instill good habits into you, it makes life easier. It makes getting through the day that much simpler because it's just automatic. This is what I'm doing next. But when you cement bad habits into your life, it only makes things worse and worse and worse and harder. The longer you go down that road, the harder it is to come back. The harder it is to break those habits. The author of Hebrews goes on to say that when we practice sin deliberately, there is no longer a sacrifice for sins. See, what he's saying is that continuing in unrepentant sin, not asking for forgiveness, what that's doing is it's causing a hardening of your heart. It is pointing you away from the sacrifice of Christ, which is the only sacrifice that saves you from your sins, and instead is pushing you farther and farther into rebellion. There's a movement within Christianity called the Free Grace Movement. And the belief is that since grace for salvation is a free gift from God, there is no need for constant obedience to God's law to prove our salvation to others. It separates the work of salvation from the obedience of discipleship. This belief leads to the idea that someone can be what's called a carnal Christian. They will say that Jesus is their Savior, but he's not their Lord directing their lives. I'm going to be completely honest and open with you. I absolutely disagree with this theology. I do not believe there is such thing as a carnal Christian. You are a Christian dealing with sin in your life through the power of the Holy Spirit, or you're not a Christian, and you feel no need for the sins in your life to be removed. That's what those who claim to be a carnal Christian are actually saying. Like, oh, I don't need to deal with my sin. God's grace is enough. When Jesus saved the woman who was caught in adultery from being stoned to death by the Pharisees, he did not say to her, now go back and do what you were doing because the free grace I gave you is good enough. No. He said, go and sin no more. The Apostle Paul deals with this false idea of it being okay to keep on sinning, even though we call ourselves Christians, in Romans chapter 6. He says, What should we say then? Should we continue to sin so that grace can multiply and be even greater? Absolutely not. How can we who died to sin still live in it? See, Paul is telling his readers that grace is never permission to sin. He tells them later in the same chapter that they are not to let sin reign in their mortal bodies. In Galatians 5, right before he lists the fruit of the Spirit, Paul lists a giant list of sins. But listen to what he says at the end of this list. Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 through 21. It says, now the works of the flesh are obvious. Sexual immorality, moral impurity, promiscuity, idolatry, sorcery, hatreds, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, selfish ambitions, dissensions, factions, envy, drunkenness, carousing, and anything similar. I am warning you about these things as I warned you before. Those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. The word translated as practice in verse 21 can also be translated as doing, as in a constant effort. It can also be translated as collecting, like you're holding on to those things and trying to gain more. Those who live like this will have no inheritance in the kingdom of God. That does not mean that you will go to heaven and not just have any extra blessings from God. It means those who continue like this have no part of the kingdom of God at all. It means they are not a part of God's family. They have not received new life in Christ. See, the alternative of being in Christ's kingdom is the expectation of judgment. The author of Hebrews calls it a terrifying expectation and the fury of a fire about to consume the adversaries. I mean, let's be honest, this is a description of hell. In multiple places throughout Scripture, hell is described as a place of torment, of burning fire, of weeping and gnashing of teeth. It is the separation of God's grace and mercy from us. Instead of the glory of Christ's sacrifice, the punishment of torment and fire should be the expectation of those who refuse to turn from their sins. See, we live in a world that thinks so highly of humanity that it believes hell is just a scare tactic or a torture tactic of a demented deity. But hell is actually the evidence of God's love and God's justice upon the sins of those who refuse to follow him. See, hell is proof of God's holiness because a loving and holy God will punish sin and disobedience. By not punishing sin, he's actually not showing love to his own children. The idea of continuing to sin after knowing and hearing of the love and grace of Christ, kind of like this. Picture someone pulling up the safety rails on the edge of a cliff at like the Grand Canyon. Just pulling up the safety rails and throwing them off to the side, saying, I don't need the safety rails. I trust the view. Living in intentional sin after knowing Christ is like steadily removing every safeguard until only the fall remains. Have you seen yourself doing that in your own life? Hebrews chapter 10, verse 28, our next verse, it says, anyone who disregarded the law of Moses died without mercy based on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Now this verse here refers back to cases where the covenant law prescribed death for defiant violations, not minor infractions. God built visible holiness and justice into Israel's life, in the life of the people. So examples that we have of intentional disobedience being punished by death. In Deuteronomy 17, we see idolaters put to death on the testimony of two or three witnesses. In Numbers 15, there's a man who defiantly broke the Sabbath and went out and gathered sticks for a fire after being told not to and was stoned because the Sabbath was meant for no one to work. And he said, I'm going to do this anyways. In Leviticus 24, we see a blasphemer who curses the name, which is curses Yahweh, and is stoned by the congregation. Now, capital cases require two or three witnesses so that justice was established carefully and not just on hearsay, word of mouth. We see the same in the legal system of our country today. Capital offenses are often a long, drawn-out process of collecting evidence, analyzing details, and yes, collecting the statements of eyewitnesses. You know, we see the idea of two or three witnesses also in Matthew 18, where Jesus is describing the way to bring about church discipline. Guilt by rumor was not allowed. That's not justice. Yet once guilt is established, in the Old Testament, it was established without mercy. And that meant that the community did not set aside God's verdict. They weren't allowed to. His holiness took precedence over human sentiment. God said that there was the penalty. And by not enforcing that penalty, not enforcing that punishment, the people would have been in disobedience to God. If God took disobedience to the written law on stone that seriously, how seriously do you think he takes the disobedience to the law written on our hearts? See, in Hebrews 10:29, our next verse, it says, "How much worse punishment do you think one will deserve who has trampled on the Son of God, who is regarded as profane the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and who has insulted the Spirit of grace?" See, committing intentional sins now that we have the revelation of who Christ is and what he has done, our author describes that as trampling on the Son of God. If you say that Christ is your Lord, he is your Savior, but you go on committing sins without remorse or without internal conviction, you are saying that Jesus' authority as God is worthless and means nothing to you. See, Jesus told his disciples in John 14:15, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." Now, if that statement's true, we should be able to work that backwards as well and say, if you don't keep my commandments, you don't love me. It's really that simple. Obedience to God shows love. Rebellion against God does not. Now, I want to say this one more time. We all sin. We all fall short of the glory of God. I'm not talking about the ways that God is refining us through the power of the Holy Spirit when we are dealing with maybe a struggle or a temptation that has just been nagging, and yet we feel the remorse. We are repentant. God, why do I keep doing this? That's not what I'm talking about here. That's not what this passage is referring to. See, when I talk about rebellion and defiance of the commands of the Lord, this is being done without repentance. When we continue to sin without confessing that sin to God and asking him to forgive us, we are treating the blood of Christ, as our passage said, as profane. And normally, in today's context, when we think of the word profane, we think of the language used, of curse words, you know, speaking profanities. However, the word profane also means common or ordinary. So continuing in sin when you confess Christ is treating the sin washing, soul saving, redemption securing blood of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords as ordinary. The blood of Jesus Christ is anything but ordinary. The old hymn, "Nothing But the Blood of Jesus," describes Christ's blood in the chorus like this: "Oh, precious is the flow," not ordinary, "precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus." Sorry, that does not sound ordinary, common, or profane to me. Ordinary blood cannot save us from our sins. Ordinary blood cannot save our souls. That's why the sacrifices of the Old Testament were only pointing to Jesus. They didn't actually save the people from their sins. They were a temporary covering, pointing to what Christ would eventually do on the cross. Sinning without remorse or repentance after claiming to follow after Jesus treats the sacrifice that Jesus made as nothing special. The author of Hebrews also says that this attitude towards Christ and his blood is an insult to the Spirit of grace. Doing this means to resist and mock the very Spirit that brings the gospel and applies Christ's work to our hearts. This is a direct affront to the divine person of the Holy Spirit who testifies about who Christ is. It means calling the Holy Spirit a liar for pointing to Jesus as a means of our redemption in the sight of God. The language being used here is very close to what Jesus was saying and warning about resisting and blaspheming the Holy Spirit. This is the act of knowing the truth of Christ and actively rejecting it. Though you may claim to follow Christ, does the way you live your life equate to calling the Holy Spirit a liar about the greatness of Jesus? Paul tells his readers in Romans 8 that there are two ways to live. Two. That's it. Romans 8:13 says, if you live according to the flesh, according to our natural sinful desires, you are going to die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. It's one or the other. Living according to the flesh is practicing and making your sin permanent. That practicing will lead to your destruction. And that destruction will not be pleasant, as we're going to see in our last two verses. Those who grieve over their sin and fight it by the Spirit are not trampling on Christ. They are running to Christ. They are modeling after David, who sinned egregiously, and yet his heart was broken over his sin. See, this warning is for those who would turn from him and embrace sin, embrace evil. This warning in this passage is for those Jeroboams who would ignore the living God and desperately turn, deliberately turn to other idols. And so we turn to Hebrews, our last couple verses here, Hebrews 10, 30 and 31. It says, for we know the one who has said, vengeance belongs to me, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Now, to show the seriousness of sin in our lives and how God deals with those who sin and rebel against him, the author quotes from Deuteronomy 32. Now, I want to take a step back. Remember, this book of Hebrews was written specifically to Jewish Christians who had turned away from the man-made traditions of the Mosaic law and instead were falling at the feet of Jesus. They were claiming Christ. They had turned from the law and were now accepting the grace of Jesus. Understanding the law points us to who Jesus is, and therefore we need to follow after Christ. These Jewish readers of this manuscript, this letter or sermon, however, you know, there's many different theories on what this original book was. So they would have known this passage in Deuteronomy 32 that the author quotes from. They would have known it very well, because they would have been taught the Torah from a very young age, having memorized a lot of its passages. This passage in Deuteronomy 32 is part of Moses' last words to the people of Israel before his death. It's actually a song of warning of what will happen if they refuse to follow Yahweh. See, Israel has been brought out of Egypt into the promised land, but because of their rebellion and not going into the promised land when they were first told to, they then have wandered the desert for 40 years. And now, just before they are led into the promised land by Joshua, who Moses had just appointed as the new leader of Israel, Moses is warning the people not to walk away from the Lord in rebellion. And before giving this message to the people of Israel, it's interesting, he writes this down. We see in Deuteronomy 31, he writes it down on a scroll, hands it to the Levites and says, put this next to the Ark of the Covenant as a testimony against the people of Israel, calling them stiff-necked and rebellious because their actions during Moses' life. And then he prophesies over the people of Israel. He hands this scroll to the Levites and he says, in Deuteronomy 31:29, he says, for I know that after my death, you will become completely corrupt and turn from the path I have commanded you. Disaster will come to you in the future because you will do what is evil in the Lord's sight, angering him with what your hands have made. This is Moses handing this scroll to the Levites, saying, when I'm gone, you guys are going to be even worse off. Because you guys, you already didn't listen to me, the one who went up and was actually in God's presence and came and gave, like handed you the stones that God wrote the law on. And you rebelled against that. When I'm gone, man, you guys, you're going to walk completely away. That's really encouraging, isn't it? He does not have a lot of confidence in the fidelity of Israel to follow after God. And so he gives this song to the people of Israel in Deuteronomy 32. Now, we're not going to go through the whole thing. We're not going to go through all of Deuteronomy 32. But I do want us to read a good chunk of this so that we can get the context of what the Hebrew leaders, or what the Hebrews would have been hearing, like when they say, when the author of Hebrews is saying it's terrifying to fall into the hands of the living God, this is what they know about this passage. So Deuteronomy 32, and I'm going to kind of break this into chunks. Deuteronomy 32, 28 through 42. Moses says this, Israel is a nation lacking sense with no understanding at all. If only they were wise, they would comprehend this. They would understand their fate. How could one pursue 1,000 or two put 10,000 to flight unless their rock had sold them, unless the Lord had given them up? But their rock is not like our rock, even as our enemies concede. For their vine is from the vine of Sodom and from the fields of Gomorrah. Their grapes are poisonous. Their clusters are bitter. Their wine is serpent's venom, the deadly poison of cobras. Moses is saying that the fruit of the disobedient Israelites, is rotten and poisonous. Their deeds are awful. And so he continues on. He says, is it not stored up with me, sealed up in my vaults? So now he's speaking from God. All those evil deeds are stored up. And he says, vengeance belongs to me. I will repay. This is him speaking for God. In time, their foot will slip, for their day of disaster is near and their doom is coming quickly. Remember that illustration earlier of pulling up the guardrails around the cliff? Foot will slip. And then we continue on. Moses says, the Lord will indeed vindicate his people or judge his people and have compassion on his servants when he sees that their strength is gone and that no one is left, slave or free. He will say, where are their gods, the rock who they found refuge in? Who ate the fat of their sacrifices and drank the wine of their drink offerings? Let them rise up and help you. Let it be a shelter for you. See, here he's referring to like the 10 plagues against Egypt, because the 10 plagues weren't just ways to get Pharaoh to release Israel. Those 10 plagues, every single one of those plagues was actually a judgment against one of the false gods of Egypt, against the river god, against the god of fertility who allowed all the frogs to just get numerous and take over. The god of the sun, when he caused darkness, was against Ra. The final one, the death of the firstborn, in which Pharaoh's son dies, that was against the Pharaoh himself, because in Egypt, the Pharaoh was God. And so all of those judgments were against the false gods, showing they're not really gods. Or if we look at in 1 Kings, when Elijah and the prophets of Baal, there was a drought. Elijah pronounced that drought because they were serving Baal. Israel was serving Baal. Baal was the Canaanite god of rain and fertility, showing God was actually in control. It's not Baal. And then we have the people of Israel and Judah who had seen God's work, revealing that the gods of the other nations were nothing. They'd seen this over and over again. But they still followed after false gods. And what did God do? He put them into exile. And then we continue on here. This last little bit of Deuteronomy 32, it says, see now that I alone am he. There is no God but me. I bring death and I give life. I wound and I heal. No one can rescue anyone from my power. I raise my hand to heaven and declare, surely as I live forever, when I sharpen my flashing sword and my hand takes hold of judgment, I will take vengeance on my adversaries and repay those who hate me. I will make my arrows drunk with blood while my sword devours flesh, the blood of the slain and the captives, the heads of the enemy leaders. This is what the Hebrews who read this originally, when it says, the Lord says, vengeance is mine. This is what they would have understood. When he says, it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God, that's what he's talking about. See, this warning is grounded in God's character. This is not a new harsh God from the imagination of the author of Hebrews. He is describing the same God that appeared to Moses, that led Israel out of Canaan, or out of Egypt and into Canaan. And just so you don't get caught in the lie that a lot of people are falling into, saying, well, that's just the angry God of the Old Testament. That's not the loving Jesus of the New Testament. Turn with me to Revelation 19. This is where the Apostle John has a vision of what was what will be the second coming of Christ. And this is kind of how he is seeing this in figurative language, how he is seeing this coming of Christ. And in this description, he uses language that his readers, John, his readers, would have understood. Now, as we go through this, does any of the language in this passage sound familiar in light of Deuteronomy 32? Revelation 19, verses 11 through 16. And this is what John says. He says, then I saw heaven opened, and there was a white horse. Its rider is called Faithful and True, and he judges and makes war with justice. His eyes were like a fiery flame, and many crowns were on his head. He had a name written that no one knows except himself. He wore a robe dipped in blood. Now, we already know who this is. This is Jesus. This is not the blood of his enemies. This is his blood by which he has washed us clean from sin. He wore a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. Remember, it was John who also said in the very first verse of his epistle, or of his gospel, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, where he's talking about Jesus. The armies that were in heaven followed him on white horses, wearing pure white linen. A sharp sword came from his mouth so that he might strike the nations with it. He will rule them with an iron rod. He will also trample the winepress of the fierce anger of God the Almighty. The winepress, when we think about, winepresses, it's usually you're stepping on the wine so it all comes out. Normally we're thinking red wine. It's a symbol of blood. Trampling the enemies in the anger, fierce anger of God, the Almighty. And he has a name written on his robe and on his thigh, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is not blonde-haired, blue-eyed hippie Jesus. Got a picture. It's not that one. In which people try to claim, he just says to love everyone. Don't judge. Without any context of what does love actually mean and what does judge actually mean. This isn't the winking thumbs up Jesus either. It's not that Jesus. He's more like this Jesus. This is the one to whom every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Amen. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. See, the scripture, or the God of scripture, is living, alive, active, personal. He's not an idea. He's not an imaginary thing used to subjugate others in order to exert power over those who disagree with you. To fall into the hands of the living God as an unrepentant adversary is genuinely fear-inducing. Jonathan Edwards was an English Puritan pastor and theologian who is most famous for his sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, which is famously rooted in Deuteronomy 32, 35, that says, their foot shall slide in due time. And it's really a shame that this is like the sermon that everyone sticks out, that always sticks out when you say Jonathan Edwards. Because when you look at his writings, I've seen collections where they people take his writing, they run computer analysis. And you think, sinners in the hands of an angry God, when you think Jonathan Edwards. And yet the words most often used, other than like a, to, the, like take all those articles out. And most often used in his writing is the idea of the sweetness of God. The mercy of God. But in that sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, he is stressing that sinners are hanging by a slender thread over the pit of hell, upheld only by God's sovereign mercy. He pressed the reality that judgment is not only a future reality, but that sinners, even now, are under God's wrath, apart from the saving work of Christ. And that God would be justified to let us drop, cutting that slender thread at any moment. Because we are all sinners against God. One more illustration to help us kind of see what walking in continual unrepentant sin means for us. This was the image that I sent out in the app. And it may be kind of hard to understand what's going on in this one. This is it's a person walking across a rotting bridge. You can see the foot, the two boards that his feet are on are actually broken, like aren't fully connected over as he walks across this chasm to Christ. The only reason that he has not fallen through those boards is God's mercy. Not the strength of the boards. And if he were to keep jumping on the boards in defiance, would be insanity. You see, the same hands that will wield the sword of judgment at the end of time told this to the religious leaders in John 10. Said, I will give them eternal life, and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. He's right after he says, my sheep know my name. They know my voice. They hear me and come to me. That same hand, again, that will deliver judgment. When you confess your sins, when you go to him with a repentant heart, he will hold you gently but securely, guiding you in grace and mercy. I want you to ask yourself a couple questions. Am I cherishing my known sin? Do I hold it tight? Do I not let anyone else know about it? Am I presuming on grace rather than repenting? Are you just saying, oh, God knows. God will forgive me. Or are you actually showing sadness over your sin? And am I following in the footsteps of Israel, rejecting the grace of God and chasing the gods of my own imagination? This is very easy to do. You look through all of, through Judges, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, the whole history of Israel, the phrases that are usually repeated were, and again, Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And again, Israel turned from the Lord and did what was right in their own eyes. That's a constant reality for our sinful hearts. And again, even as David sinned, he found forgiveness because he came to God with a repentant heart. If you find yourself cherishing your sin or presuming upon grace, it's not too late. Hebrews 4, 14 through 16, we've already gone through before. It says, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast to our confession. Cling to Christ. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us approach the throne of grace with boldness, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in time of need. You can know that God will help you in your time of temptation, in your time of struggle. Go to him, run to that throne of grace, and he will help you. When you approach that throne of grace, do so with a heart of repentance, accepting your guilt, placing yourself at the feet of Jesus. That is how we receive his mercy and grace. Going back to 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, not just some unrighteousness, not only these sins. He will forgive us of all unrighteousness. Don't be so stuck in your pride that you refuse to repent. Don't be like Israel and Judah, who refused to repent, leading to their exile from the homeland. Call upon the grace of Christ, and don't think that you need to clean yourself up first, but flee to Christ in repentance and faith, wearing the filthy rags of your sins, and do it over and over again. Then his loving and merciful arms will wrap around you, holding you securely in the peace of his salvation. For believers here today, don't let sin gain a foothold in your life. Repent of your sin right away. Run to the throne of grace and receive Christ's forgiveness. For the unbeliever or the seeker, maybe you do feel the weight of your decisions, the weight of your actions. If you know that you need to repent and submit your life to Christ, today is the day. Cry out to Jesus. Repent. Ask for God's forgiveness and rest in his loving, merciful embrace. Do it even now. And after you repent, step forward in newness of life. Live in the knowledge that the Holy Spirit has given you a new heart. A heart that wants to serve Christ, and then walk by the Spirit, allowing his fruit to be cultivated in your life. And when you do, you will not be enslaved to the desires of your flesh anymore. Receive that new heart today. Receive new life, because it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your word. We thank you for even the warnings to turn from our sin, the reminders of how we have rebelled against you. Lord, I thank you that you remind me when I have rebelled, when I have sinned. Because then I can run to you to be washed clean, to be set free, to feel the warmth and love of your tender fatherly embrace. God, I pray that we would not allow sin to take a foothold in our lives, that we would not move to intentional, deliberate rebellion, but God, that you would work in us to serve you faithfully, to love you, and to follow after you all of our days. In your name, amen.